Well, friends, we're going to read from the Bible now. And we're continuing our series in the book of Ezra. It's the story of God's people sent back to their land when God moved their hearts. And despite the challenges and discouragements, they've rebuilt the temple. And today, the story continues with the arrival of Ezra the priest. I'm reading from Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. It's on page 675 of the Church Bible. Ezra 7, verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month. And he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, and to teach its decrees and laws in Israel. We'll turn over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. It's on page 1464 of the Church Bible. I'm going to read from verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Amen. Thanks, Andrew.
Yes, good morning, everyone. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 7. We'll pray, we'll ask for God's help to be able to respond to his word that we've just heard read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will give us hearts to understand and to respond to what you say to us in your word, and to equip ourselves to go out and encourage one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a question. What do you think you would be like if you only heard God's word at Christmas and at Easter. Could you be saved? I think so. We preach the good news about Jesus at Christmas and Easter, so you could believe that and it would be possible for you to be saved. But next question, if you only heard God's word at Christmas and Easter, would your life be changed? And I would think probably not very much. Our lives would be far more influenced by the daily media we consume and the people we spend time with than what we hear at Christmas and Easter. Third question, if you only ever heard God's word at Christmas and Easter, would you be able to pass on your faith to the next generation? And I think that would be very unlikely. You can't teach what you don't really know, and people won't follow what you don't show. So it's fairly clear that if we want to build up God's people in faith, then we need to know, we need to live, and we need to speak God's word. And that's what we're thinking about today. I want to encourage you to love God's word and to be transformed by it, and to even prepare yourself to teach God's word to other people in your life. Today's passage, Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and it introduces a part of the story that I'm calling God's Project Phase 2. Building projects often have a phase one and a phase two. I remember not so long ago I got to see some plans that our friends up at Valley Presbyterian Church have been starting to put together. You might know the story. That church started, was it 6 or 7 years ago? They've been meeting in a school hall, but they're working towards a more permanent meeting place that'll be more helpful for their ministry. They've bought a block of land, and an architect has done some initial drawings for a building that might go on that land. There's two sets of drawings. There's a phase one and a phase two. Phase one is a plan for a smaller, more affordable building that will fit the current congregation plus a bit more. But then there's a phase two. What would it look like to do an expansion that could accommodate even more people? Well, in the book of Ezra, you could say that the first six chapters that we've already looked at, they're a bit like phase one. That's all about how God's people rebuilt the temple. They got the sacrifices and the worship and the festivals up and running. Tick, that job is done. But now in Ezra chapter 7, we move into phase two of God's project. And today, well, what I want to do today is, first of all, let's understand what the passage says, and then I'd like us to see how this moment fits into the big story of the Bible, and then finally I'll leave us with three life takeaways, which particularly will come out of verse 10. So could you open, you got your Bible open, Ezra chapter 7 verse 1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. I looked up that the kings of Persia, I couldn't quite, you know, remember them all off the top of my head, and it turns out that there's a 60-something year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So when it says after these things, 60 years, that's time for a whole new generation to be born and to grow up and to start families in the land. And it tells us that during this time, a guy called Ezra arrives. Now, Ezra is a priest. We got our verses 1 to 5. Give us his family tree. And you might be wondering, what's that there for? Well, earlier in the book, there were some people who turned up and said, hey, we're priests, but no one could quite prove whether they were qualified or not. So here it's just making it clear, yep, Ezra is fully qualified. We're absolutely sure that he was a priest. However, our passage tells us that Ezra is a priest with a particular focus, a particular passion. passion. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was, of course, the Bible, the bit of the Bible that they had at that time. And when you hear it described as the law of Moses, please don't get the wrong idea. It doesn't mean that Ezra just turns up with a list of rules, kind of like someone turning up to give the COVID-safe briefing. The law of Moses is the first five books of our Bible. You may have heard that the first five books described as the Torah. These books, yes, they contain rules for living, but they're first and foremost a story. They're the story of where humanity came from and what's gone wrong with us and how God has made promises to fix it. These books tell the story of how God saved his people out of slavery and how he leads his people towards a place of rest. Now, friends, first of all, the Bible is God's story that tells us where we fit in this world, which is actually so helpful for us when you think about it. Our daily lives have so much short-term uncertainty with COVID and with jobs and with moving house and all sorts of other things, that this small picture of our lives can change so quickly. But if we know that the bigger picture, the bigger story, that actually gives us a sense of who we are and a sense of what direction our lives should take, because we know where we're going. Okay, so how does our new mate Ezra, how does he fit into this big story of the Bible? Because it turns out that, I don't think Ezra is very famous among Bible characters, but it turns out that his passion for the law will actually profoundly shape the lives of God's people going forward from here. Because over the next few chapters, we're going to see a bit of a shift of focus. Up until now, Israel's faith has been very much centered on the temple and the sacrifices and the festivals. If you were a person in those days who lived in one of the towns or the villages, it was mainly at one of the three festivals a year that you would go into the temple and reconnect with God and be reminded of your story, kind of like Christmas and Easter. Now, Ezra comes along and he doesn't disagree with any of that. He doesn't disagree with the temple and the sacrifices and the festivals, but he recognizes, hang on a minute, just that, it's not enough. He recognizes that a living relationship with God has to be ongoing and has to be two-way. Because the temple is a place for people to approach God with our needs. But Ezra knows, yes, we need that, but actually as his people we need to also listen to God. We need to be taught his word. And so Ezra brings a bit of a shift from a temple-centered to more of a word-centered faith. And eventually, over time, the impact of people like Ezra is that as well as having a temple in Jerusalem where people would make sacrifices, each town would put together a synagogue, a place that's not for sacrifices, but it's for prayer and for praise and for teaching of God's word. And so I've put lots of arrows there because, okay, there was only one temple, but there were lots of synagogues. And so you fast forward 450 years, you get to the time of Jesus. And we find that, yep, in Jesus' time, the temple's still there, it's still important, but the weekly center of worship was the synagogue. The place where you focus on God's word. Now, I'm not wanting to just give you a history lesson. I want you to see that this is part of our story. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, There's lots of teachers of the law. And in a lot of ways, when you first see Jesus, you would say, yep, he's one of them. They called him rabbi. He had disciples. Jesus had studied God's word and he lived God's word and he was a teacher following Ezra's pattern. And we read in our other Bible reading from Luke how Jesus went into the synagogue in his own town and he opened up God's word and he taught it. However, Jesus, okay, he had a lot in common with the other synagogue teachers, but he was also, everyone recognized he was a bit different. Jesus was a critic in some ways. Jesus said so many of the teachers of his day had misunderstood the law and didn't keep it in their own lives. And so in their teaching, they were leading people in the wrong direction. Maybe we could think of their teaching like a bit like, you know, you get a piece of bread and you leave it out on the kitchen table for too long and it's still bread, but it's not very tasty. It's not very wholesome. What happened with this? There's a warning for us. Jesus says it's possible for even for word-centered movements to grow stale and moldy and crusty. So Jesus comes along. He's not only a critic. He also brings something fresh and positive and new. Jesus says, hey guys, the law was never supposed to be a way for you to save yourself. Actually, what the law ultimately does is it points to me. These books are full of promises and full of longing that somehow this broken world will be fixed up. That God will send someone who will bring true love and who will be the true sacrifice that deals with our sins. And so we read just before from Luke's gospel that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and he claimed to be that someone. Jesus said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And this, there were different responses to that. In some ways, we find a parting of the ways between those who accepted Jesus and those who didn't. Those who saw, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. And those who said, nah. And that parting of the ways led to a confrontation, led to Jesus' death where he sacrificed himself on the cross. Then Jesus came alive and sent his students out into the world. And so today, the church continues as a community dedicated to the word and focused on Jesus as the one that holds God's word together, the one that all of God's word points to. And so our goal is to know him, to make him known. And how do we do this? Well, it's by studying and obeying and teaching the Bible. There's no point getting to know a Jesus of your own imagination. This is what I think I would like Jesus to be like. No, let's know the true Jesus taught to us in the Bible. Okay, so does that make sense? Do you see how Ezra is part of our story through Jesus? And so, okay, to help us continue to be this kind of word-centered community, I've got three questions for us to each ask ourselves today. These come from Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. These are not new questions, I don't think, but good for us each to reflect on. So Ezra chapter 7 verse 9 says that God's gracious hand was on Ezra. And how do we know that God's hand was on him? Well, it's because Ezra had devoted himself to three things. First of all, the study. He wanted to find out what's God really saying. Secondly, observance of the law of the Lord. He realizes this is not just a work of literature for me to read and enjoy. This is God's direction for my life. And thirdly, he's devoted to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. He knows that if his people are going to be transformed, then he's got to pass this message on to others. So the questions for us are, number one, will I love God's word? One of the ways that we love God is by taking an interest in what he has to say to us. I mean, husbands, how does your wife feel when she speaks and you're not really listening? Wives, how do you feel? I mean, God has spoken, and so will we devote ourselves to finding out what he has to say? The Bible is amazing because, okay, the central message that Jesus died and rose again to save us, that's something so simple. A child can understand that. And yet the depth of all that that means, you can spend a lifetime studying God's word and you haven't exhausted it all. Loving God's word means we're hungry to hear what he has to say, not looking for ways to import our own meanings and our own preferences. There's nothing to be gained by putting words in God's mouth. Now, I can imagine, when I put this question up on the screen, there might be a few different reactions in your heart. Maybe there's some of you haven't really read the Bible before, and the bits that you did seemed kind of hard to make sense of, and you don't really know, if I was going to love God's word, where would I even start? Well, if you're here this morning, you're not sure where to start, my recommendation for today is turn to the table of contents at the front, find the Gospel of Luke, and that'll tell you the story of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. Start with that. And once you've read that, come and talk to me and I'll help you to go on to what's next. Okay, so some of you may have read the Bible, but not so much recently. Maybe you have this sort of sinking feeling. Bible reading, I'm not very good at that. I'm not a very good Christian. But did you know that's not actually how we're supposed to feel about God's word? It's not as if, yep, I read my Bible today, things are right with my soul, but then if I forget, then God stopped loving me. Not at all. If we trust in Jesus, we know God as our heavenly Father. Well, I don't know what your earthly father is. Maybe when you get on the phone with him, maybe he tells you off. But our heavenly Father says, no, come here. I want to tell you how much I love you. I want to tell you to stop wasting your life on worthless things. I want to lead you deeper into my eternal joy. That's what my word is for. See, if you're a child of God, then God's word is an opportunity to be reminded of his compassion and his promises and his comfort in suffering and his victory over evil and his holiness and his commitment to us, his people, and his praiseworthiness and his plans and so much more. To love God's word is to want to hear all over again his love for us. Psalm 119 says, "How sweet are your words to my taste." So please don't sit there sinking into your chair. Instead, just see the opportunity of sucking on the sweetness of God's word. Another possible reaction is some of you might be thinking, this is good. You don't need to convince me. I'm on board. I'm a Bible person. And I don't want to say that's great. Let's keep our commitment to the Bible up front. Because did you know our history as Presbyterian Church of Victoria is that we haven't always had such confidence and love for God's word? There was a time that's not all that long ago that a lot of Presbyterian churches didn't teach the gospel so clearly. And so it was probably the generation before me that had to recover a love for God's word, and I thank you for doing that. But they say that what one generation takes for granted, the next generation can easily leave behind. And so we don't want that, do we? We want to keep the passion for God's word, because without God's word, what hope is there for the next generation? Okay, second life takeaway question. Will I seek to be transformed by God's word? So this means that as we read, we're looking for how does God want me to respond? And it's more than just reading it and going, okay, what's God telling me to do? Although when God says do, let's do it. But it also means, okay, letting God teach us how to understand myself, how to understand my world. It means letting God shape our conscience and how we tell the difference between good and evil. It means letting God's truth feed into our emotions. It means that we don't just read about what happened in ancient Persia and go, oh, that's interesting, and then close the book. It means we take time to reflect on ourselves and our lives and our responses to God. And so it's all of this together as we trust in Jesus and we respond to him in prayer and we live as a community that does this together. All of this is how God changes us over time. Final question. And the question is, will I prepare myself to teach God's word in the places he puts me in life? This is something that actually I want to go into a bit more detail about next week, because as the story goes on, we find that it's not just Ezra who's teaching. Of course, Bible teaching is not something that only happens up here. We've got our small groups, we've got our households where we meet with each other one-on-one. We can be prepared to help those around us understand God's message. In the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 5:17, it speaks to a group of Christians and says, hey, by this time you ought to be teachers. So there is this vision that all Christians will study and live and teach in the places that God puts us in life. It's good that this book of Ezra has a phase two, that it's not just a story of God enabling his people to lay bricks. It's more than that. This is the story of God seeking to transform his people by his word. It's the same for us. Sometimes we're very focused on what God is doing with our lives. Especially when we're young, we want to do things that matter, that make a difference. But God's not only doing something with our lives. He's also doing something in our lives. Bit by bit, by his word, he's rebuilding us on the inside. He's growing us in Jesus. He's teaching us actually to enjoy all the more what he has in store for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, that you're interested not only on what we achieve, but in who we are and how we're able to respond to your love and enjoy you for who you are. Lord, we pray that you will give us this passion, this love for your word. We pray that you will shape our lives by your word, and that you will equip us to speak your word to one another in a way that builds each other up and encourages each other to persevere, living for Jesus and loving him. We pray this in his name. Amen.